Here this morning, I'm Ivy. I'm a pastor here on staff. I am excited that you made it out this morning. Given the snow we got yesterday, probably a little more complex getting out of your homes and places that you live, whether it was like dusting off a car or traversing these sidewalks. I'm so glad that you're here and that we can be together. I'm not a huge lover of the cold and these sort of next 7 months of which will likely be cold here in Massachusetts. But I do love this first snow. There's something so wondrous about it, so magical. I was realizing even on the drive-in that everything seems a little brighter, right? The reflection off this white snow. And that feels awesome going into the darkest week of the year. These next few days coming up will be our darkest days, dwindling sunlight, but also marks this great Advent season that we're in, these 4 weeks of preparing inside of ourselves for the coming of Jesus. So today I welcome you to our second Sunday of Advent, a season that here at Reservoir we've taken to calling Light in the Darkness. Last year, we tried something a little different and started our Advent off with this more interactive service where we had a chance to reflect and to also name how we were feeling, how we were doing in that space, in that day. So things we were hopeful for, things we were tired and weary from, and then we had the opportunity to share them and speak them out loud to one another. That was super powerful for a lot of people, so we did it again this year with a slightly different framework. Last week was our participatory service, if you missed it, but sort of represented by some of the installations around the sanctuary. And we'll continue to invite you to engage with that, so you didn't completely miss it if you weren't here last week. But this year, we used our inspiration actually from the framework of our kids' programming, this godly play method. And it's this beautiful way of storytelling and outlining these stories of God and Jesus, and also this invitation to wonder where it might be our own story hits this big story of God. And it enlivens in us, I think, this innate sense of God's presence in us and with us, no matter the age. So a few members of our staff team, actually early in October, started thinking and brainstorming about this season of Advent, and we got the pleasure of listening to our family's pastor, Kim Messenger, a storytell all of these Advent stories. And I was familiar with them. I've done this godly play storytelling also in the classrooms across the way. So I was sort of dipping in and out of listening and being attentive. Kim's sitting over here. And yet, even in the dipping in and out, there was this one part that totally grabbed me and that I wanted to share with you today. It was this part of the shepherd's story where they're in their fields minding their own business and then an angel of the Lord comes. And it kicks off some significant disruption in their lives. And so I wanted to read you the few lines of how it's told in the godly play story for you right now. So I invite you to just listen and take this in. Suddenly, there was so much light in the sky that it hurt. They were afraid. Their hearts were beating. When they could hear something besides the beating of their own hearts, they thought they heard singing in the sky. That also scared them. And so today, I'd love really to just invite you into the story of the shepherds, to wonder about whatever it is that strikes you. Maybe it's the pounding of their heartbeats. Maybe it's wondering about what gets your own heart racing. Maybe it's to wonder about the pulse of the world around you, the people that fill your fields, these places that you work and play. It's an invitation, though, to wonder. This season of Advent is a beautiful stretch of time where we can make space for the coming of the other. This other that is Jesus that we don't quite fully grasp. And it's intentional time carved into this church calendar because I think it suggests we actually need practice in preparing more space for this. For this Jesus who's to come and is coming, and promises to disrupt and shock our systems of sameness, to get us in touch with our hearts. This is why Advent is such a lovely time for me, but it's also such a daring time, because it's where we choose to open up. It's where we choose to soften to the voice of God in a way that leaves us wide open to what could be, I think, if we look at Jesus squarely. And yes, some of it might be disorienting and some of it might be shocking, but I think so much of it is utterly hopeful. So let me pray for us before we keep going. Thank you, God, that you give us the picture of one who has come and is still coming, one who's with us right now. God, I pray for us, for our hearts as we sit here, that you help us to settle if we're restless. You help us to open our hearts wherever they might be, and to come alongside us, to give us this assurance of your presence wherever our heart is, whatever it is we're longing for or hoping for. God, help us to take on this posture of Advent this morning. In your name, amen. So a few years ago, when I was in college, which actually is 20 years ago, a few more than a few years, I actually spent a few months studying abroad, and this was a huge deal for me. It was a different country, it was a different continent, but it was a big deal because no woman in my family had finished college at that point. No one in my family had traveled abroad. We didn't come from these long line of adventurous travelers. And it was a big deal because I was putting my way through college at that point, and my parents actually volunteered to take out a loan to cover this trip. And that was huge. I had four brothers still to come up through college. And so it was pretty moving for me. It was a big deal. And it was a big deal, too, because as far as I could remember, it was one of my earliest dreams as a little girl to travel abroad. And it felt like, of the many dreams I had, it was the first one for me that was touching reality. And so I felt like God was totally in it. He was like making it happen. He was orchestrating it and he was backing me. And he was surely going to make this experience amazing and life transformational. Except that it wasn't amazing. This trip was not amazing. It was incredibly hard and incredibly fear-inducing for me and for many years that followed for me. I can look back and see that, a lot of it was culture shock, that I just wasn't prepared for it. I didn't take that seriously. And a lot of it was actual real moments of fear that would be fearful anywhere that I landed. And then it was also that I got sick in the midst of that. But it was this myriad of all of these things that really moved me toward more of an existential crisis. This period of anxiety and this period of deep fear in that moment and in the years to come shook me to the core, to the center of where all these beliefs and thoughts about the world around me and about God were anchored, but we're getting totally flipped upside down. And I started to question all of them in a new light. Like, what is life all about? What and who is God? Why is it that I would hope? Like, it all seems kind of absurd. These questions and the events and the container of that trip spurred and planted in me really this deep season for 3 years of just extreme anxiety. Extreme anxiety where, like, I had panic attacks often in public spaces, where I felt shocks of pain in my heart and was, like, convinced often that I was having a heart attack. And it switched my days to be more comprehensive of looking on the internet to figure out what it was that I had that was haunting me. What was this mysterious disease? And it instilled in me this ever-present scared heartbeat that was just pounding in my ears. Throughout that season, I developed this really curious habit of taking my pulse all the time, sort of in a neurotic way, like checking it, counting it, multiplying. Like, is it too fast? Is it too slow? Was that just a skip in my heartbeat? Like, is this normal? Am I normal? It was just this neurotic way of trying to figure out what was going on for me. And I think this is why that piece of the shepherd story jumped out at me as Kim was reading it. And still even in that, I wondered, well, what is it now? Why would it jump out at me now? I mean, I've been 15 years out of that space of anxiety. So what was it that God had for me in it then? And so as I've been looking at this scripture in Luke that we'll take a look at today, I think one of the more compelling things that I'm seeing is the shepherd's way of navigating fear and navigating disorientation and shock. And how, if we can look at their narrative and their storyline and sort of the grittiness and hardness of their actual lives, that it gives us a picture of what hope is. That hope is grounded and born out of exactly where it is we stand. These shepherds were out in their fields in all conditions, right? They were always under this constant pressure to be attentive to threat, to keep themselves alive, to keep their sheep alive. And in these uncomfortable, dirty circumstances, it's a hard way of life, this shepherd's way of life. But it wasn't just the shepherd's vocation that made their lives hard. It was actually how they were regarded by society. Shepherds were met with extreme religious snobbery and prejudice in their times. A lot of research shows that shepherds were deprived of all their civil rights, that they couldn't fulfill judicial offices or be admitted in court as witnesses. And Judaism's written oral law also reflects this. That they were referred to and belittled and called incompetent. One passage says that no one should ever feel obligated to rescue a shepherd who has fallen into a pit. To buy wool or milk or sheep from a shepherd was forbidden under the assumption that it would be stolen property. Religious leaders at that time framed them as sinners in the strict caste system. It was a way to describe a class of despised people. This too made the shepherds' lives hard. Their daily existence, how they were regarded systemically and personally, how they were excluded on every level, I think must have created in them this ever-present, pervasive level of anxiety and stress in their beings. I think for me, I could probably imagine that I would never want to be a shepherd, but I also, I think, had a more idyllic picture of what shepherding would look like, that they get to hang out in these beautiful pastures with sheep, these docile, quiet animals. But as I thought more about that, I was like, oh, I bet they don't actually spend a lot of time staring at their sheep. Right? What they're actually watching is the perimeter of their lives, where these sheep graze. And they're watching that perimeter for a constant incoming threats, what could be trouble. They train themselves to identify potential and real harm. That's where their focus is all of the time. Their sights are on this line where danger and fear and anxiety and threats come to penetrate in real and sometimes very real ways. Their hearts and their bodies stay awake to the danger constantly. Their job is to be professional fear gazers. I too am a professional fear gazer. Laced in many of my scenarios in life, wherever I find myself, I identify the threat, the danger, what could go wrong, this potential. Thankfully, in my privileged life, fear is not often reality. But my focus, nonetheless, in most of my days, is on that perimeter of my day of where fear could lie. I can imagine that these shepherds then are also having their own existential moments. I'm like, wow, is this all that life is? Is this what we're going to do for the rest of our lives? Is this it? I can imagine they had stopped believing for a tomorrow that would look different, that could change. So let's take a closer look at this story in Luke on the night of Jesus' birth and see what we can find. It says in Luke, "That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified." This is where the Godly Play version would say, this is where their hearts were beating in their ears, and it's all they could hear. But the angel reassured them, "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger." So let's pause there for just a second. Right, these shepherds who could have been having an existential crisis where everyone and every system literally has disappointed them or hurt them. That's their framework. And then this angel pops into the sky, this light. My sense is that the fear response of the shepherds might be a little bit of like, whoa, this is kind of a big light, and there's voices coming from the sky. But they're trained in some ways to be accustomed to the unexpected. So I wonder if what they're more shocked by is the words that follow from these angels. These words of, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news. There will be great joy for you." This has to be the most disorienting and shocking thing for them. Shocking, I think, because it inserts care and love into their environment. Like, whoa, wait, there's something out there, someone speaking to me in a way that makes me think that they might understand or see what my days are made up of how I feel all the time. These words of "don't be afraid" actually speak to these shepherds of something so much more. But it's still unmooring, right? So it's interesting to me what they do with all of this, these shepherds. It seems like they allow the shock of this encounter, these words, to fully hit them. This is why I love the Godly Play version, because it says when they could hear something besides the beating of their hearts, right? That word "when" lets me think, oh, maybe there was a passing of time where they allowed these emotions to actually hit them. They wait to hear something besides their beating hearts. And in that moment of time, I think the unexplainable happens, and the whole world opens up for these shepherds. In that moment, new options, a new trajectory in the forefront. And their hearts open up. And these words of "don't be afraid," "good news," "joy," they all fall into this open, wildly beating heart of theirs. And this, I think, is where the seeds of hope take ground. If we read on, we can see where this leads them. So we pick up again in verse 13. "Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased.' When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, 'Let's go to Bethlehem.'" The Godly Play version says, "Go, hurry, run, run to see the child who will change everything." I was a lot like these shepherds. I kept an eye on the perimeter of what could go wrong in my settings. In this country abroad, also when I got back, and I trained myself to only focus on that. But unlike the shepherds, I didn't confront the fear. I kept it at an arm's length, and I pushed it away as quickly as I could. I started running long before fear could touch me. I was so caught up in what fear would look like if I let it in. I was afraid of that disorientation. If I let it in, fear would mean I could feel shame, I could feel like I failed, I let my family down, they were on the hook for all this money, I dropped out of the program, and maybe I disappointed God. And so I was willing to engage along these lines of things I couldn't yet see, but they were all worst-case scenarios. I couldn't orient towards what would it look like if I thought about things I couldn't see yet in the positive. And so it made me run away from feeling. The shepherds, though, stay put, right? They stay put just for a little bit, and they let fear hit their hearts. And this compels them, it attracts them to something more, someone, a Jesus that they had no idea what he looked like. We read this if we keep going in the scripture. 15. When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Right? They let fear hit, emotion hit, and in that they can take in these mysterious words that haven't been in their framework before. Goodness, joy. And it allows them to move. Allows them the ability to reorient, to focus on something other than that potential threat, to go beyond that, to think, oh, maybe there's something good out there, even though they have no idea of what that could look like. So they run, and they run straight into a messy manger, and they look at this baby in this messy environment. And I think to them, it doesn't look scary at all, right? Jesus looks like, wow, something real and accessible. And maybe even looks like them in some way, this other, a refugee who doesn't have a voice. And somewhere in there, Jesus transforms their beating hearts from hearts that beat out of fear to hearts that beat with joy and excitement. We have so many big, tangly questions in front of us in our world and in our country and in our families that I think hit us squarely in our gut. Family members that wrestle with addiction, friends that meet injustice every day, stuff that we can't sidestep or opt out of. So the mention of hope in these circumstances feels, I think, kind of absurd sometimes. It can feel like we're trying to tiptoe around the greediness and pain of life and of people's lives. It can feel like we're hanging hope out in this ethereal, abstract place where it's detached from reality. But I think the picture of hope that's born in the shepherds as they stand in that stable is real, and it's one that we can touch today. They stepped into that stable as the most marginalized people. And so their version of hope is not this pie in the sky version. It's not this simple choice of optimism over pessimism, right? It's one that's grounded deeply in their racing heartbeats, deeply in their real circumstances. And I think it's a picture of hope that can grow in us, that can transform our hearts. And I think it's real, because it's this internal birth in us that's so personal to how we meet Jesus and how Jesus meets us. And it allows us to orient our spirit towards this other that's coming, to this one who holds the unexplainable and who also holds reality, this coming of Jesus. I've thought about these shepherds so much. And my own story, like, how is it that they moved so quickly? They were able to navigate out of their fear, and I was stuck in it for 3 years. What was the difference, right? And there's likely a lot of factors, like there was a giant light in the sky and some voices of God that might have helped them. Maybe it was their contacts, but I really think at the heart of it was that they were able to talk to one another. It says in the verses that they turned to each other, and they spoke. They said, "Let's go. And I can imagine there was a little more conversation happening in there of like, wait, did you just see that light? Did that happen? Like, how are you feeling? I'm scared. Are you scared? Like, what should we do? They likely had this back and forth. And I think talking and naming what we actually feel allows us an inroad to a deeper place, a central place deep within ourselves where God resides. And this allows us to take a pulse on what it is we're actually longing for, what our ache really is. In my experience, I didn't talk about any of that. So instead, I didn't talk about the realness of my emotions. Instead, I talked about wants. Like, I want to get out of this country. I want this government official to give me my passport back so I can leave this country. I want my ticket, my plane ticket, changed. I want to get away from this picture of fear. And so I mentally projected myself forward to a place where I thought I could escape this suffering. This was the version of hope I had, that when I land back to normalcy, I'll be able to hope again. But Jesus says, no, come, look in this manger. It's messy, it's stinky, it's gloomy in here, and this is where hope is born. In returning home, my anxiety did not cease. It increased, right? I had all the medical tests and everything that could possibly be ordered up here in America that said, you're fine, which to me made it even worse. There was no identifiable thing that I could say, this is why I stepped out. There was something real going on. And I realized that hope actually isn't born in sterile environments or when our circumstances are just so. I'm learning from the shepherds that hope might actually begin where we actually stand and by talking to other people around us. A friend of mine recently told me this line that's been helpful for her. It says, sometimes what we need is to talk about something, not to get sympathy or help, but just to kill its power by allowing the truth of things to hit the air. The shepherds are so good at this, letting the truth of what they feel to hit the air. And we see that they keep doing this the more we read. They keep talking. So we'll pick it up, the scripture up again in verse 17. Here it says, after seeing this baby lying in the manger, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. So what did they do in response to seeing this baby, of seeing Jesus? They turn to each other and talk, right? They talk. Who do they talk to? Everyone. Right? The shepherds told everyone what had happened. I think this talking moves them out of existential thoughts and moments as they discover that they have something to say, that it's a piece of their role in this crazy hard life of theirs. And perhaps they realized that what they know how to do best to shepherd actually is meaningful, that they can shepherd hope to those around them. By talking, by saying to other people, don't be afraid. Like, I've been there too, and I think there's good news in it. Here's my story. Their lives were lives that were oriented toward fear. They get shaken and flipped up and disoriented by these words, these good words. And now they're reorienting. They have this new trajectory. What's their new trajectory? They get to go right back into their same hard life, right? It says, the shepherds went back to their flocks. Same field, same hardships, same marginalized status, the same perimeter to watch, the same potential that at any given point in time, all they will hear is the scared beating hearts in their ears. But now, it seems that everything has changed internally for them. A belief that there will always be this other heartbeat along with their heartbeat. Right? A beat of Jesus, this other that now they know resides in them. James Finley, a Trappist monk, says that God is unexplainably born in our hearts, moment by moment, breath by breath, and I would add heartbeat by heartbeat. As I finally started opening up with what I was dealing with all of this anxiety, I was finally able to hear something else, something other than my own beating, scared heart. Still to this day, I'll catch myself taking my pulse, but it's become grounding, a helpful technique, almost a discipline, a spiritual reminder that God is with me. He's always been with me and will always be with me. When I can take that in fully, when I can pause and think about that, it's like it's Advent every day. Because it's making room for the other, this other way to orient, this other focus that indeed the story of Jesus is good, even in the midst of hard. The shepherds too, they run back. They take this reorientation of their hearts back to their fields. It says they went back and looked at their flock. They did look at their sheep. And I think Jesus encourages us to do the same, to reorient, to turn our gaze to the people that are in the fields around us, to talk to them, to tell them what we're seeing and ask them what they're seeing. What are you feeling? Here's what I'm feeling. This allows the seeds of hope to keep growing. And it puts more voices in the world around us. To see the world not just as it is, but as it could be, and hope for how it will be. I find a lot of people inspiring, but in particular, recently, there's this guy, Brian Stevenson. Steve actually mentioned him really briefly at the beginning of last week's service. He's an author and he's a lawyer. He wrote this book called Just Mercy that I just finished reading, and I've been hanging a lot of thoughts on the words that I've read throughout his book. He's a founder of this nonprofit called Equal Justice Initiative in Alabama, and it provides legal representation for prisoners who have been wrongly convicted of crime. In particular, a lot of his career has been trying to move the court's decisions around sentencing children under the age of 18 to death. And so I can't help think of him as a shepherd of hope. Not just to his clients or to their families, but to anyone who bears witness to his heart. And he reiterates this orienting toward the people in our field. He has this phrase, we have to get approximate. We have to get up close to the people that are around us. This proximity actually helps us to understand them, to get to know their voice, and for them to get to know our voice. He says when he reads the gospel, he sees this same proximity in Jesus' life as he moved among and got up close with the people in his society. And that maybe this is our great role. Maybe this is part of the Great Commission to get approximate. This, I think, is how we shepherd hope. Without hope, sort of in our conversations or in our civil dialogues, I think there are ramifications that we're more inclined when we get disappointed with somebody or when our beliefs or ways of seeing the world don't line up, that we just give up on people, that we break up, we fracture. Let's get to know each other. Let's keep talking about how we feel and stay within earshot of one another. This is how I think we shepherd hope. Brian Stevenson also does this bold move of any employee that he hires, he has them figuratively sign up to a statement of hope. To work for me, he says, you have to be able to believe what you have not seen right, this reference to this great Hebrews passage. Because without it, what you bear witness to will be too hard, too shocking, too disruptive if you don't have hope, because you'll just shut down. But with this posture to be open, to be soft for this glorious, holy incoming of gritty hope, he says, hope will make you stand when everyone else is sitting. And hope is what will make you speak when everyone else is silent. These shepherds hoped, and they broke the silence of centuries, right? They say, it's true. Tomorrow can be different. The Savior, the Messiah has come, is coming, and will always be coming to you. Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Jesus cares a lot about what we feel and about us talking about it. It's an effort to hear more than just our beating hearts, but to hear others' heartbeats as well. So one last story, and then I'll close, I promise. This week, I was at a coffee shop in our town, and I've never been to this coffee shop before. I don't actually like to go to coffee shops where I might see people I know, because I don't want to talk to them, which totally goes against everything I've just said. but when I'm working, I really want to be able to like work, and I had to be out of my house. I couldn't come here. The internet was a little intermittent. So I was like, I'm just going to go here. I know they have Wi-Fi. I know I have 50 minutes. Like, I'm just going to pour into it. I was feeling a little meh that morning. I was sort of wrestling with just a weird moment that had happened the day before where I felt like I hadn't articulated myself well and I couldn't quite kick it out of my framework. And looking at my schedule, I was like, ooh, this is going to be a tight week. Where's the breathing room? And I was like, okay, I'm sort of recognizing all that, but I'm not going to actually feel it. I'm just going to put it over here and I'm going to work. And 3 minutes in, somebody comes in that I know. My heart sinks. And then I had a moment of hope, though, because I'm like, oh my gosh, he totally didn't recognize me. But he comes back from getting coffee and clearly recognized me, comes up, and it's a family. He's a guy that I've known for years. Our families used to hang out when our kids were little, but I haven't seen him for 4 or 5 years. So I'm like, oh my gosh, we're going to have to catch up on like 4 years of stuff. And we start talking. It's obviously going to be a long conversation. I just shut my laptop. It's like a flag of surrender. Like, I'm just giving into this moment. But it was great. He and his wife adopted a baby girl 13 years ago. We were sort of catching up. My oldest daughter's 13. And just this, like, tick of time, you know, like, where did the time go? And he pulls out his phone at the end of our conversation. He's like, I want you to hear this. And so he starts to play in succession 10 voicemails of his daughter's voice from the age of 3 all the way to 13. I was so moved. Like, it was her voice when she was so little, and it's slightly changing, you know, as the years go by, but so obviously still her. And so he was sort of reflecting that as he was playing each one. And he was like, yeah, this is the voice that I love, that I know. When I'm having a hard day, I play this sequence of voicemail just to get me back to a place of hope, that this is the voice that I know and love. And I was like, whoa. Like, in the moment, I was totally like, oh, God, you know me so well. Like, you know I needed this moment. So it was this double reality of, like, Jesus' voice to me in that moment as this man was listening to his daughter's voice. And so he left, and I stopped ugly crying. And then I wrote this sermon, and I felt like, oh, wow, like, Jesus just totally knows us. Right? He encourages us. He tends for us by his voice. And he gives us these real-life shepherds of hope. Right, whether it's a marginalized, cast-aside shepherd or a black lawyer in Alabama who sits with prisoners on death row and holds their hands, or this neighbor who walks into a coffee shop and is totally genuinely himself, or if it's our heartbeats that just echo for us, yes, God is with us. The thing about heartbeats and the thing about Advent is that both of them promise to keep going. Every moment of every year, Advent's I think, not only a season that we can look forward to before Christmas, I think it's a posture of our hearts that allows them to keep beating with hope. That gives us a way of being in our actual world, shepherding this line of hope between the harshness and the pain that we see in the world and where it meets the mystery of God, who unexplainably changes everything by his voice and his love. So how can we shepherd hope? Some quick thoughts. These are where your fill-ins will pick up if you're inclined. The first is, let the shock of emotion hit you and then invite God to help fuel you with energy and faith to go back to the field. Right, I've talked a lot about letting that intensity of emotion, whether it's anger or despair or sorrow or fear, like hit you so it can touch the depths of where God actually resides. And secondly, in your field, turn to the people around you and stay within sight and sound of them. Right, this is Bryan Stevenson's whole thing. Stay within earshot of each other. Actually see the people around you. Hear the people around you. Otherwise, we really will only hear the echo of our own heartbeat. And third, take a pulse of what you're gazing at throughout your days. Practice the intention of reorienting to God. Right? Take a minute to reflect at some point in your day, at the end of your day. Like, wow, did I focus a lot on the stresses of that day? Did I have a moment where I felt joy? Where did that come from? And out of that, invite God into it, wherever you landed. Fourth, practice the discipline of recognizing God's voice through praise and rejoicing. Right, this is what the shepherds went back to their fields with. This was in their hearts, praise and rejoicing, this joy that the angels had promised them. That was fuel, and it helped grab them out of their existential moments. And I think it's what helps aid in sustaining hope in our lives. In our family, we have this new Advent tradition of starting our morning with this song called Every Praise, by this guy, Hezekiah Walker. It's really amazing. It's like an 8-minute long song of just joy. And it's so long that you can start by pretending that you might feel joy. And then you actually find yourself joyful. And you can force people around you to dance with you. And it's really fun. So start with something that's brought you joy. Like if it's a hot bath or a moment of stillness or listening and dancing to a song, like start with something that you can identify in the past has given you joy. And lastly, in the spirit of Stevenson's team, think about your reality and draft your own statement of hope this week. This is like an open invitation. You don't have to pass this in. But if you're inclined to take things out of your Sunday experience into your week, like this might be a fun way to do it.